For he was a corporate body on bend knee, humble hearts, to pray to you, to worship you. Father, we thank you for all the praises that were spoken and even unspoken today, that the blessings that you've done in these people's lives. And thank you, Lord, for the things that we don't even recognize because we're either too blind or just, you know, we just don't see it. The things that you do for us, behind the scenes things, everything from gravity to air to, you know, the stays of execution that we receive, you know, the not getting hurt, the near misses. And we thank you when problems do arise. Help us, Lord, to see them as you do, where we can be thankful for them, even at the moment, even if we don't see resolution. We pray, Lord, for all the schools that are public and private and religious schools that are coming back into session, that you will bless and honor and encourage the teachers and the students. We pray for especially for Union Springs, that you will show the way how we can make that school prosper in the way you would have us to do that. And thank you, Lord, for the students that we have this year. And Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the physical church itself. Thank you for the congregation. Thank you for us having leadership in this church. Thank you for the pastor, bringing us a pastor. And Lord, thank you just for everything that you are to us. Thank you for salvation. And Father, help us to pay attention to you as your Son cleanses the heavenly sanctuary in preparation for the second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus is speaking, and he says simply this, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Title of the sermon is Perfection, Is It Possible? You know, I've been a Christian and a Seventh-day Adventist for about 18 years, and I've engaged in many conversations about many different things and have heard many different opinions about many different issues that are involved in our church, sometimes uniquely involved in what our church stands for or does it stand for. This concept or idea that there is a quote-unquote final generation, a special generation, something different is going to occur with this last day people, I'm finding is becoming a very either unpopular or rejected idea, or what I'm finding, it's totally misunderstood when they even say that there is going to be a final generation. In argument, there's a thing called a straw man. What that means is that you set up something that isn't even true and then you pick it apart. And this morning, what I'd like to do is answer one phase of the three questions that beg to be asked about perfection. And that first phase is, what is biblical perfection? Not what is perfection that we think that we have figured out, or what we've heard somebody in Sabbath school argue about or insist about, but what is perfection? It seems when I say that word in conversation or in a discussion, I know that there are all sorts of ideas and feelings and thoughts that jump up that are in people's brains, and I almost dare ask what those are. I really do. Not that I'm trying to be critical of others, it's just that, you know, people just don't. I remember there was this booklet called The Final Generation that was passed around several years ago. And I was really excited about this compilation of Ellen White's writings that was put together. But I remember another church member seeing that immediately knew in their mind what it was all about and said, no, thank you. Not nothing to do with it. And I'm like, going, why? You know? Well, I know, I'm beginning to understand why. And the answer is part of it is what defines perfection. I'm hoping in the future to be able then to answer how perfection is obtained and then why it's even necessary, if it is necessary. Okay? Yeah, you're going to all hate me when we get done, huh? All right. Just so that we don't go on things that, opinions of myself, let's go to some other people's opinions or sources, okay? Let's first off see that there are a couple of biblical verses that ask or command or suggest or mandate biblical perfection. And I say biblical perfection because that's what we're going to try to plumb the depths. We read this morning, or the pastor read this morning, Jesus' discourse before the people. He says, therefore, he's summing something up, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'll tell you what, unless you read the part before it, you could just walk away with that one scripture and say, well, he's asking us to be perfect, and then have all sorts of ideas of what that means or what it doesn't mean. And we're going to look at that in a second, but I want to look at a couple others. Revelation 3:21, the last day people, the Laodicean church, after he gets done administering the antidote for this poison of lukewarmness, he sums it up and he says to that final generation, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Was Jesus' overcoming power and life perfect? So again, there's that, I want you to overcome as I overcame. Jesus says, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And we see in Revelation 14:12, here are they who keep the commandments of God, and they keep also what? The faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, not just faith in Jesus. There's a big difference. All right, let's try to deal with definitions here, okay? Perfection, what is it? In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary that Bill wants one really bad, Christmas is coming, Bill. I say that every year, though, I think. One of the definitions, and here's where I think we get messed up. Here's one of the definitions of perfection, as to imitate a model of perfection. Now, I could and would agree with that wholeheartedly in biblical perfection, that it is to imitate a model of perfection. However, because we have carnal natures, to just imitate alone runs the risk of doing it in our own human effort, our own human strength, and it does nothing more than what? Imitates. It's not the genuine thing. We run into all sorts of problems when we're imitating Christ, when we're imitating perfection. There's a problem with that. It doesn't work. What happens when we end up doing that for a course of years? We end up coming to a crossroads. We end up getting discouraged. Sometimes we give up on Adventism and even Christianity altogether, and we walk away. Or we reject it. We reject everything that's involved with it. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. But here's what else it said. It said that perfection is the state of being complete. Okay, now we're on to something that's a little bit more user-friendly, huh? The complete possession of all moral excellence. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Is that the greatest moral code that's ever been transcribed? And not even with human hand? In the concordance, I looked up, there's two words that are used for perfection, and I'm not going to give you the Greek words. You can look them up yourself if you want to, but I kind of like put them together to create a picture. And here are the words that are used to either translate or describe these words: completeness, consecrate, to finish, to fulfill, to make perfect, to ripen fruit, maturity, prepare, restore, fit, frame, mend, make perfectly join together. Those are some of the words that are used. Now, those aren't scary words. I don't find them scary. I don't find myself feeling insecure about reading those words to you, nor do I fear you receiving them. But if I was to sit there and say to you, we need to get our act together, we need to shape up, we need to read those burgundy books of ours, and we need to do something about it. We need to get our act together. We need to sleep at attention and only eat two meals a day. Then I would fear, at this point, of my understanding what you guys would think. I don't think that it would be very well received. Some might, though. Some might really dig it, and that happens. The one word that the Bible uses in the King James versus the New King James for perfection, excuse me, what I'm trying to say is that in the King James where it says perfection or perfect, in the New King James a couple of times it says mature or maturity. Now, if I was to say that perfection was nothing more than Christian maturity, would that scare you off? I don't think so. Don't you hope someday that your children would become mature as they grow older? Isn't the worst parent's fear as a body grows larger and older that the intellect and the character remains as a child? How would you feel about that? I feel horrible. Perfect or mature, they're interchangeable. Christ Object Lessons, page 384. Love is, and this is agape love, is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. There's that imitation. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. Here's a definition of Christian maturity. I probably could just close the book and sit down. Some of you probably would like me to do that. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. That is perfection, folks. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5:48. Let's piggyback off that. Let's go with that line of thought. Matthew 5:48. Let's back up to Matthew 5:43. And this is the part that Jesus was summing up later in 48 and saying, be perfect. What did he have to say prior to that? He was showing a model of perfection. And folks, it even goes back further than that in the chapter. He is talking about the Beatitudes, and he goes through and says, murder begins in the heart, adultery in the heart, marriage is sacred and binding. And then he goes, go the extra mile, and then he says, you have heard in verse 43, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, agapao, agape your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons, look, you're adopted at that point then. You may be sons of your Father in heaven. You'd be representatives, he's saying. For he makes, now he's showing the character of God, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he contrasts human love with divine love in this next section. For if you love those who love you, and that's natural human love, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now he's really trying to hit home the despised people, the tax collectors. You're no better than the tax collectors, he's saying. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? There he goes again. They sums all that up and says, therefore you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you were to take those verses and analyze them, study these things through, you would be able to come up with a model of biblical perfection that I don't know if you can argue against, unless you want to argue now against God and not human understanding of what perfection is or isn't. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, and let's look at 19 and 20. Again, another model or idea of what Christian perfection looks like. 1 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. I'm sorry. That's wrong. It's got to be 2 Corinthians. I forgot to put that little extra one next to the first one. All right, here we go. Now, Paul, again, is summing up something, so but we're not going to do that. But he's explaining about salvation, and in verse 19 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's the equation. Here's the mathematical equation to, again, understanding biblical perfection or maturity. God goes in the person of his Son, and through the death, the second death, that Jesus died on the cross, the equivalent of the second death, he reconciles the whole world to himself. He does all the reconciliation that needs to be done on God's part. He does it actually and absolutely for everyone. And then he says, please, after you hear the story, be reconciled now to me. I've already reconciled you to myself. Biblical maturity is nothing more than a step-by-step call and step-by-step journey back to a perfect or a union relationship with God. Definition of reconciliation: to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or failure or favor after estrangement, as to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. God is no longer at variance with us. Never was. In Christ, he made sure of that. In Christ, he provided this incredible thing for all men. And so Christian biblical maturity is nothing more, nothing less than the steps to complete total reconciliation between us and God. This is going to be in part two of the series, but I want to show you an evidence of biblical maturity or perfection, even though it was only sustained for a brief period of time. Let me take you to that Galilean Sea at the 12th hour, where it was a boisterous waves and there were men scared out of their wits while they're on this boat being tossed to and fro. And then all of a sudden, out in the distance, they see something coming forward and ready to pass them, as if it was a phantom, some sort of omen of death. And they turn to it and they say, you know, they cry out to it, and Christ says, don't worry, it's me. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then Peter says, if it truly is you, Lord, sense it. In a sense, he was saying, sense it is truly you. He wasn't questioning. Command me to walk on the water. Command me to come out of this boat and walk on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he started doing something that is impossible. So if you think that biblical perfection is impossible, I believe that the walking on the water, although it was only sustained for a period of time, and Jesus then diagnosed his problem and said, your faith is weak. It's not the faith of Jesus yet. It's not mature. But it's going to be. Peter ended up being crucified upside down for the Lord. No problem. The walking on the water is not a parlor trick for Jesus to impress us that he's some God and human. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 15. He's talking about the gifts now, how the gifts play a part in biblical perfection. We are interdependent, on biblical perfection within this congregation. This is not like a John Wayne thing where we go out and do it on our own. We are dependent on each other for this. Here's the reason why. Look what it says here. And he gave some to, I'm backing up to verse 11, and he came, gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And look what it says here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's maturity. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in which the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in agape, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. You know how it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when I was a child, I used to think like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Christian perfection is like the building of a building, okay? The growth of a plant. The Bible uses both models to demonstrate this. Each has a beginning, that is, the seed is planted, the foundation is laid, and it's built and built and built, and there comes a time where a roof is finally put on, or the last brick is finally put in the wall. The seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then it begins to grow. And it grows, and it's perfect at every single stage. So is the building. But is the building at half when it's halfway built, is that a great place to go and use and to for its purpose? No, it's not. And the plant, can you go running out there after a few weeks when corn is growing in the field and start eating it and enjoying the? No. The corn grows and grows and grows, finally the flower, the bud, and then the fruit. That's why in Revelation 14, 16, it says that the earth is finally ripe, and the ripe, it's ripe full of a group of at least 144,000 that have demonstrated biblical maturity. This idea, any idea that goes contrary to this, I see as God ending this incredible symphony with just sort of like somebody, you know, blowing their nose as the last note, as opposed to this incredible crescendo. I mean, you know, history is being written right now as we speak. And this idea of the gospel being able to create a people who are mature corporately for the first time, more than just a few, but a whole group of people under the most incredible impending stresses that have ever come down. We don't know what the mark of the beast is going to be like. It may be far beyond just the mere persecution at the stake, okay? The issues that are involved. You know, we say, well, these people died in the past. What's the difference in, you know, at the end time when the mark of the beast and the seal, there's a death decree. Okay, we've done that in the past. How can this be any different? Apparently it is. I'm gonna vote that it is. It's a little more intense and deceptive. Now I'm going to try to do something that is, I don't know, subjective maybe, and that is to try to define what biblical maturity or perfection looks like in the believer. And you folks are going to be able to add to this list yourselves because of your experiences and thoughts and feelings on this. Here are some of my ideas that I've been able to gather of, and this is a list, and then I have a closing statement, and that's going to be the end of the sermon. Characteristics of biblical maturity or perfection. Taking full responsibility for our actions, not blaming others. Such as Adam and Eve, first thing they did when they sinned is they started to blame it on each other and then ultimately on God. Willing to take reproof, humbly. Giving others the full benefit of the doubt. Not complaining about our situation. Not casting the blame on God when things go wrong. Looking at another who's sinning and say truly in your heart, but for the grace of God, there go I. Familiar with the feelings of not giving in so quickly to the flesh, becoming acquainted with that, becoming friends with it. secure and consistent prayer and study habits. I have to put that in there. I don't see somebody who's mature unless they have those things. You're easy to be with. Mercy out-edges judgment in a given situation. Mercy out-edges judgment when the two perhaps need to be, one needs to be chosen. We choose that first. Thoughts on the street of gold and the river of life are not the predominant thoughts and motives. It's the icing. There's nothing wrong with thinking about the icing, but it's not the predominant motive or thought. Fear of punishment. Any thought of the fear of punishment is swallowed up as love deepens. Your picture of God becomes sharper and more accurate. Now, here's one. You unify ever closer with the church, hoping to help, especially when there are troubles and compromises in the leadership, worship service, or politics, or whatever. You do not abandon the church. You draw closer to it. Your motive to not sin becomes one of less self-centeredness. Is there really a self-centeredness? Yeah. Hope of reward, fear of punishment. And it is because you don't want to offend God like Joseph. Joseph is a beautiful model of Christian maturity. Your depth of repentance deepens. David, like David. How about Adam's repentance? When was the last time you cried over a leaf falling from a tree? You know, this is just off the record. This is kind of a side note. But I have a strange feeling that Adam never sinned again after that repentance that he and Eve went through. I have no biblical grounds for that. I just have a feeling that their repentance was so thorough that they may not have really done anything from that point forward. I could be wrong. Not to be afraid to identify yourself with a sinner, even though you may be innocent. What does that mean? I'll give you a really quick example. Church was in process. I don't know if this is a true story or not. Church was in process, and a some sort of biker-looking guy comes through, walking through, barefoot, down through the aisle here, and he came over here to the front, and he sat down on the floor. The first elder got up off the platform, went over to the man, and he sat down next to him. He wasn't afraid of what the other people were going to think to go on his level, in a sense. He didn't compromise himself. He was reaching out to that man. Daniel did the same thing. He was innocent, and yet he said, "Lord, we have sinned against you." He was not afraid to be involved in a group of sinners when he wasn't guilty. Jesus did the same thing when he became a man, and he touched lepers, and he didn't care. You don't kill? Fine. You don't hate. That's a sign of maturity. You don't commit adultery? Fine. You don't lust in your heart. You honor your parents? Great. The commandment also extends to our elected leaders that you disagree with. Speaking with thought, exercising tact, knowing when to be silent, knowing when to speak. And here's the ultimate. Is you're willing to give up your mansion, your eternal life, if it made a positive difference to promote God's cause. And we see that with Paul, we see that with Christ, we see that with Moses. They were willing to give up their eternal life for the sake of the people, for the sake of him. So here's my concluding remark. If you were mature enough, this is kind of challenging you, this idea of biblical perfection. If you were mature enough, through God's grace, to give up your own salvation for Christ's sake, think it through, What would be involved to give you that ability to do that? Again, Moses, Paul, and Jesus did it. When that kind of motivation and maturity prevails in this sin-sick body, then can you see the possibility of saying no to a known sin? Is biblical perfection possible? And one final scripture in the Old Testament, I think it's in Jeremiah. If we run with a footman and we tire, then how are we able to contend with horses?
John, thank you very much for those very thought-provoking words, especially that list. That was very practical. If you'll join me in singing number 338, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And as we sing, let us consider that Jesus has redeemed us from our sins and he has forgiven us. If we will but receive that as a free gift, we can continue or start on the Christian way. Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, number 338. Please stand. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your love, that our love for you might grow until we are perfect in your sight. And we thank you that while we're growing, that while we're maturing, that in Christ we do stand complete and perfect by your grace. We pray it in his name. Amen.